Well, would you stand, please, when you're ready for the Old Covenant reading this morning? We're going to be reading Exodus chapter 33. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 12, this is the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. Listen to it carefully. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I might know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then would you turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to focus particularly in verse 14, but we'll read from the beginning. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word that we have just read together. God, we confess that it is too high, it's too lofty for us. But we pray even now by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon it, O God, that you would give a measure of understanding. And that you would bless us. And that you would give us higher thoughts of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would exalt his name in our midst even now by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It seems that we are surrounded by an ocean of humanism. Humanism, I would say, is when a man decides that he's going to just start with himself and he's going to be his own final authority and he is going to determine the reality of reality. That he is going to determine what the purpose of life and what his life is, if any purpose at all. That he is going to determine what is right and what is wrong. But the problem is that apart from God, man cannot grasp reality. Man cannot deduce what the purpose of life is. Man doesn't know what right from wrong is. What's right and wrong for one man might be different from what's right and wrong for another man. There's no foundation. There's no rock of which to build his truth. And history proves that humanism, making self the starting point and final authority, usually either leads to chaos or tyranny. And we know as Christians that only God gives us a right understanding of reality. Only God gives us purpose in life. Only God tells us what is right and what is wrong. But that leaves us with another problem. Man doesn't know God. Nobody has ever seen God. Who is he? What is God like? We can't start with man and then deduce who God is. That's not possible. How can we know God? How can we be acceptable to God? We can't decide that. God must reveal God. God must reveal God to sinful man. And that is what Jesus Christ does. Look again at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus not only tells us He does tell us in his creation and in the written word who God is, but he only tells us, he shows us who God is. He reveals God to us, and he doesn't just send a message from heaven, but the Word, the eternal Creator God, as we considered in verses 1 and 3, he has stooped down. The words of our verse this morning is, the Word became flesh. And that's simply what I want us to focus on this morning. These words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, before we get into the verse, I think it's important that we give some qualifiers. It's important that we say what's not true, first of all, and what didn't happen. And the first thing to say, that when we read this, that the Word became flesh, we have to understand that there was no division, there was no rupture in the Trinity. There was no rupture between the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need to understand that when we read that the Word became flesh, the second person of the Trinity didn't cease to be God. The infinite became finite, but he didn't cease to be infinite. The omnipresent became localized, but he didn't cease to be omnipresent. The visible became visible, but he didn't cease to be invisible. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did not stop being God. He didn't become less God. He didn't dilute himself. He didn't empty himself of any of his godness. Now, last week, I think, or the week before, we sang "And Can It Be?" and Jesus emptied himself of all but love. I hope we were all cringing at the same time. He didn't empty himself of anything. He became no less God when the Word became flesh. Jesus was and Jesus is undiminished, unchangeable, independent Creator God. He was and he is and he always will be fully God. He's fully God. And yet he became man too. The Word became flesh. Now, that means that he is one person and two natures. He's not two persons. He's not schizophrenic. He's one person with two natures. He doesn't have one nature. He's not a God-man hybrid. He is one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and a human nature. When we read this in verse 14, we've got to understand that we're not talking about God in a man costume. He is God and man. He is true God and true man. His deity and his humanity are distinct. The confession says, without composition, conversion, and confusion. And yet at the same time, they are inseparable. Even now, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. He is God and he is man. As one man said, there's dust on the throne of heaven. So that's just some qualifiers of what this verse is not saying to us. Verse 14 of John chapter 1. But with that in mind, let's come again and look at this verse. And the Word became flesh. Now, it's interesting. I was thinking about it this week. Why does John say that the Word became flesh? Why does John not say the Word became a body and a soul? Or the Word became man. Wouldn't man make more sense? God became man. The Word became man. Why does he use the word flesh? Why does he say the Word became flesh? And I think the reason is this. He uses the word flesh to accentuate, to underline the condescension of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Let me say that again. He uses the word flesh, sarx in the Greek, to underline the condescension of Jesus Christ in the creation. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. The word flesh in the Bible has a stigma. The word flesh carries the idea of weakness. Remember, the disciples fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus comes and wakes them up, and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Flesh is the stigma of weakness. Flesh is this idea of mortality about it. Flesh is grass, and the grass withers. And the word flesh also has a stigma of sin about it as well. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions were at work. He talks about the lust of the flesh. He talks about the passions of the flesh. John himself talks about the desires of the flesh. The word became flesh. There's the stigma here of weakness and mortality and temptation. You've got to understand this. This is important. Jesus is impeccable. Jesus is impeccable. That means it was impossible for Jesus to sin. God cannot sin, and Jesus is God. He is impeccable. But he became flesh. He became weak. He became mortal. He was outwardly tempted. He wasn't inwardly tempted. We're inwardly tempted, aren't we? When we're outwardly tempted, we're inwardly tempted. There's a battle going on. Jesus didn't have that battle going on inside. Sin could find no foothold in him, but outwardly there were temptations. When the devil, for example, comes to him in Matthew chapter 4, holy God, holy, harmless, and undefiled, condescended to live among sinners in the flesh. There's a stigma there. Such was the condescension of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say all that? I tell you that this morning because I don't want you to be docetists. Don't be a docetist. Don't imagine, in other words, that Jesus was some sort of Superman who just sort of glided through life. Don't dehumanize Christ. He was flesh. He was like you. Have you ever known, I'm sure most of us have you ever known what it is to lose a loved one? The pain of losing someone you loved. Well, in John chapter 11, Jesus stood over the grave of his friend Lazarus. And in the shortest verse of the Bible, we're told he wept. And he must have really wept. Because even the Jews looked over and said, look how much he loved him. Jesus wept. Have you ever been so mistreated that it's like you were shaken to the core? I was talking to someone from the congregation a couple of weeks ago, and he was recounting an experience to me, and he said he was shaken. He had this iron weight on his chest. He said he felt like he was near to death. He was shaken to the core. Have you ever felt like that? Well, in John chapter 13, when Judas was about to betray Jesus, we read that he was troubled in his spirit. That word troubled in the Greek, it's the idea of being shaken. He was shaken in his spirit. Don't be a docetist. Have you ever seen a black cloud coming towards you in your life? Maybe some serious operation or something else, and you've just wanted someone to be with you, to stay with you. Your spouse, perhaps, or a friend, or a brother, or a parent. You want someone to stay with you. Why do you think it was that Jesus wanted his three best friends to stay awake with him in Gethsemane? Was it not that he just wanted someone to be with him? Have you ever felt destitute? Have you ever been in turmoil? Have you ever known agony? Has your soul ever been perplexed? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus can say yes to all the above. And I want you to let that sink in this morning, that your God became flesh. He became like you. He knew what it was to be weak. He knew what it was to be tempted outwardly, yet without sin. Don't gloss over this. The Word became flesh. And He did it all for you. And remember this, that Jesus had only ever been in overwhelming happiness in the fellowship of the Trinity. And yet he entered time and he experienced the weakness and misery of the flesh. And in those moments when you're heartbroken, in those moments when you're alone, those moments when you're overwhelmed or afflicted, he knows. He gets it. Jesus is not Allah. He's not some sort of impersonal deity as we considered last week. He knows what it is to be lonely. He knows what it is to be deserted. He knows what it is to be betrayed and mistreated and slighted and misunderstood. He knows what it is, that burden of living in a godless world with government overreach and political turmoil. He knows all about it. I'm saying this morning that Jesus isn't Superman. He is flesh and blood man. He is the root out of dry ground. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus is when we read this, that the Word became flesh, we understand, it's not saying the Word became the man of steel. The Word became flesh. He was smitten, wounded, crushed, oppressed, afflicted, put to grief. He was slaughtered. That's not the man of steel. The Word became flesh. And that, brothers and sisters, is the mystery of it all. That's the marvel of it all, that Jesus, the eternal, transcendent God, became flesh, a man just like us, yet without sin. He entered time. He took a true body and a reasonable soul, as the confession says. He ate and drank. He wept and laughed. He knew the whole gambit of our experiences. He knew the whole range of our emotions. He knew the highs and lows of earthly existence. This is condescension. And brothers and sisters, the Word became flesh for you, if you are a Christian this morning. The Word became flesh, but let's go on. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now you could translate that, and some translations do translate that, and pitched his tent among us. Now I looked at some commentaries this week, and there was one chap in particular I thought was particularly amusing that noted the significance of this, that he pitched his tent, and he said, well, the military live in tents and Jesus came to do battle. And so that's why John uses this word, pitched his tent. Bless him, what a load of nonsense. It's true, Jesus did come to do battle, but that's not what John is referring to. John is referring to the tabernacle. You could actually translate that, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. He's referring, he's thinking, I think, to the tabernacle which foreshadows Jesus Christ. And one of the luxuries of being a pastor is I can just go on all these theological trails. I have the time to do it. That's my job, is to go on theological trails. And it's fascinating to look at the overlap, the unity between the tabernacle and Jesus Christ. Just as some examples, the tabernacle sojourned through the wilderness. Jesus sojourned through a spiritual wilderness, going from place to place. The tabernacle kept the two stones, the Ten Commandments. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments. The tabernacle was where sacrifices were made. Jesus was the sacrifice, and on it goes. Fascinating study. But I think there's two things that come to the front here as John intentionally, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, uses this word, pitched his tent. Hearkening back to the tabernacle, and I think the first one is this. The tabernacle was where God dwelt in Israel's midst. That's what we're told in Exodus 25. The tabernacle is where God dwelt with his people. It's where he met Moses and spoke to Moses as with a friend. And so when John says this, he tabernacled among his. He's reinforcing that God who dwelt in Israel, who spoke to Moses as with a friend, is this Jesus Christ. It's the same God. This is God dwelling amongst his people. When men encountered Christ, they encountered God. When men heard Christ speak, they heard God speak. Just like he spoke in the tabernacle. The second thought that I think is here as John uses this word is that unlike the temple, the tabernacle was actually fairly plain. Remember Pastor Warhurst talked about the intricacies of the artwork in the temple and how they hearkened back to the Garden of Eden. They were fancy, they were elaborate. Tabernacle wasn't like that. Tabernacle was plain. There was skins and boards of wood and pegs. And I think it's reinforcing that Jesus was God, but his glory was veiled in ordinary humanity. Jesus is God, and yet he is the son of the carpenter from Galilee, from Nazareth. Listen to these words from Isaiah. He says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." Listen to this. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus pitched his tent. He is the localized presence of Yahweh. And yet, he was God veiled in ordinary, veiled in humanity. The Word was flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But notice that John doesn't stop there. He may have veiled his humanity. He may have been plain, as it were, but go on, verse 14. "Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We, he says, we have seen his glory. Now, what is John talking about there? We remember going back to the tabernacle that beyond the skins of the tabernacle was the Shekinah glory. It was the cloud of the glory of Yahweh's presence. John saying, "We have seen his glory." We've seen a cloud. Is that what he's referring to? Is he referring to the Mount of Transfiguration? No, I think he's simply saying he saw Christ, the God-man, in person. Moses wanted to see the glory of God, but nobody can see God in his fullness. But Jesus Christ came, God incarnate, and he declared, and he revealed, and he unveiled, and he displayed God in his fullness and in his essence. Moses wanted to see God's face, but as we read at the beginning, he couldn't. He could only see the back of God. But John saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And John saw the radiance of the divine attributes shining through the veil of Christ's human nature. He saw his omniscience in chapter 1 when he knew all about Nathanael. He saw his righteousness in verse 2 when he goes into the temple and flips the table and clears out the money changers from the temple. He saw Jesus' kindness in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. He saw Jesus' power in chapter 7 when he walked on the water. He saw Jesus' mercy in chapter 8 when he rescues the adulterous woman and forgives her of her sin. He saw Jesus' compassion in chapter 11 when he wept over Lazarus. He saw Jesus' benevolence in chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. He saw Jesus' selflessness in chapter 19 when, even dying a bloody mess on the cross, he was so concerned with his mother that he committed her to John's care. He saw Jesus' love in chapter 19 as he lay dying for lost sinners on the cross. He saw Jesus' immortality in chapter 20 as he saw the risen Christ from the dead. And you understand, brothers and sisters, that we're just skimming the surface here this morning. He saw God in the face of Jesus Christ. He saw God's truth. He saw God's grace in the incarnation. He saw God's grace as Christ ministered for 3 years. He saw God's grace as John stood with the other women at the foot of the cross, looking up to him bloody and dying for sinners. He saw the grace of God. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, although who was rich, for your sake became poor, that that you by his poverty might become rich. And having graciously revealed God to us, he graciously reconciled God to us. We ask the question this morning, well, what does that grace look like? John says he's full of grace. It's that the eternal God became flesh to die in the flesh to save us from our sin. It's that glorious God became like us to die on behalf of us. The hymnist put it so well, thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. And then he says this, thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low but sinners raising, heavenwards by thine eternal plan. The incarnation is grace. The cross is grace. Our salvation is grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth as he reveals the glory of God. And John says, we have seen his glory. You know, it was Plato that once said, never men and God can meet. Never men and God can meet. We can never see the glory of God, Plato thought. And Plato didn't know about grace. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to verses like today. We come to realities like today, and we simply have to go away realizing that we cannot even begin to plummet the depths, that we can't barely even scratch the surface. That very God of very God became flesh. That the divine person took on a human nature. Lord, these things are beyond our understanding, but Lord, one thing we are mindful of is the condescension of eternal God becoming flesh for us, dying even on the cross, that you are indeed the God of grace and truth. And we delight this morning to have seen you in Christ, to know your truth and to have experienced your grace. Lord, help us spend the rest of our lives, help us spend the rest of eternity trying to embrace and even delight in these truths. Forgive our foolishness, forgive our blindness to these things. And help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.